Again, the reading tonight is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 20 through 22. 1 Corinthians 11, 20 through 22. And this is from the ESV. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not.
Well, that was an outstanding job by Dan Brown. Great scripture reading. But I've changed my lesson. I just forgot to tell him. Sorry about that. So, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis, the fourth chapter. As has been announced, I'm looking forward to our Thursday morning class that will take place on the 3rd of January. And, of course, every Thursday thereafter. And we're going to be dealing with the letters written to the seven churches of Revelation. That will be our first study. And those kind of studies, in my experience, are very good. They're a little more casual. Again, it's going to be in the large room in the back. And so a little more intimate where you can ask questions and make conversations where you might not want to participate in a large auditorium like this. And so usually they're very edifying and good to be with brethren and spend a little more time together in studying the Word. And so we hope that you can come out for that. I realize that on a regular day that many of you work and won't be able to make it to those classes, obviously. But many of you might be able to, and that will be nice. And hopefully we'll continue that on an ongoing basis. Genesis chapter 4, you are familiar with this. I think we all are, with the story of Cain and Abel. And it says, now Abel knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. And again, we're all familiar with this. This is a classic passage that reminds us that we can't worship God just any way that we want to. There are a whole lot of people in the religious world today who simply fail to understand that, who think that God is going to be so pleased with the fact that we're worshiping Him that it doesn't matter how we do it, even if we do things that are contrary to His instruction. And that was clearly the case in this particular passage before us. I've often pointed out that we don't have all the pieces of the puzzle here, but we know because the Hebrew writer, as we quoted this morning, said that by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, that God had communicated to these two men. Well, the Bible teaches us that faith cometh by hearing and hearing the Word of God. And so if Abel offered a sacrifice by faith, he must have heard the Word of God. And it is also reasonable to conclude that if God somehow communicated His will to Abel, that He did the same thing with Cain. I don't think any of us here tonight would come to the conclusion that somehow God communicated His will to Abel, left Cain out in the cold, and then condemned him for doing it wrong. No, that wasn't the situation. The situation was that God told them what He wanted. Abel did what God said, and Cain took his own way. And as a result, God rejected his sacrifice. Now, we understand, of course, that in looking at Cain, he wasn't committing idolatry. He wasn't trying to worship some false god. He was offering a sacrifice to the God of heaven. And yet he was rejected. And it teaches us that we can't worship God anyway. Jesus said those that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So it begins with the heart. The idea of worshiping God in spirit has to do with worshiping Him with the right attitude. Worshiping Him according to truth or in truth has to do with worshiping God according to His Word. John 17 at verse 17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy Word is truth." And so to worship in truth is to worship according to the Word of God. Cain failed to do that, and so God rejected him. Of course, he got angry about that. His face fell, the record said. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." And then at verse 8, it says, "Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him." And so Cain really had a wonderful opportunity here. God demonstrates himself as a very merciful God. Like Cain just decided on his own that he wouldn't do what God told him to do and that he would take his own way. But God warns him and gives him a chance to get it right. But he is overwhelmed with anger. And so instead of repenting and doing what he should do, instead, he rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." I want to talk just a little bit tonight about this idea of being our brother's keeper. Cain, of course, asked that question with a negative attitude. He had a sinful attitude about it. He didn't care anything about Abel. He had just killed him. But it's still a good question. Am I my brother's keeper? We should ask ourselves that question. And of course, the answer to that question is yes. We are each other's keeper. We do bear a responsibility one for another. Simply because we're a part of the same body of Christ. We're a part of the same family. And so we ought to love one another. As the Hebrew writer said, "Let brotherly love continue." So how is it that we can be our brother's keeper? I want to suggest five things to you very quickly, and then the lesson will be yours. First of all, we are our brother's keeper by caring for our brother. And that really has to do with an attitude more than anything else. It, of course, will produce the proper kind of fruit. But it begins with an attitude. We ought to care. We ought to be concerned for one another in Christ. In your Bibles, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 just for a moment. And you might recall that Paul and his various writings like to refer to the church as the body of Christ. And he does that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you will notice, 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and at verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12 and at verse 12, it says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one spirit." And, of course, I made the point this morning that in the church today we have all kinds of people, that we have different backgrounds, different upbringings, and so we're all individuals in the body of Christ. One thing I often pointed out in the church, we need to respect each other's individuality. Like, you don't have to be just like me, and I don't have to be just like you. And the truth of the matter is, none of us are exactly like anybody else. And Paul begins to illustrate that when he talks about the various parts of the body. But he concludes by emphasizing that everyone in the body is important. That whether you're a foot or an arm or a nose or an ear or whatever it is that you are, you have a place in the body. You are a part of the body. And there's just one body. But it emphasizes, the illustration of the body, it emphasizes how connected we are. Keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I want to come back to it, but turn over to Romans, the 12th chapter. Romans chapter 12, we have a statement that really describes the intimacy of the body of Christ, the close connection of those who are members of the body. Romans chapter 12 and at verse 3, Paul writes this. Romans 12 at verse 3. He says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members," kind of like what he said in 1 Corinthians 12, "and the members do not all have the same function," again, we have to respect each other's individuality, "so we, though many, are one body in Christ." Now watch. He says, "and individually members one of another." We are connected, aren't we? Just like the physical body. And just like with regard to the physical body, we care about each and every member of our physical body, such should be the case with the spiritual body. Now, let's jump a little bit ahead in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And notice down at verse 25, he says, "that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care one for another." And that is how we are a brother's keeper, by having the same care one for another. How is that demonstrated? Verse 26 says, "For one member, when one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." Why? Because we're all connected. And so I should want you to be happy. I should want your life to go well. When you suffer, I should experience pain. When good things happen to you, I ought to rejoice, because we're all connected. We're a body, and we care one for another. I've pointed out before, the word "care" there, it's interesting that it's the same word that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "be not anxious for tomorrow." As some translate, I think the King James says, "give no thought for tomorrow." But the very thing that Jesus says we're not to do with regard to the necessities of life, Paul uses that same word here and says that we are to do with regard to each other. There's no contradiction, because they're dealing with two different subjects. If you are worried about the things of this world, if you are full with anxiety over what you're going to wear and what you're going to eat, that demonstrates a lack of faith in God. But it doesn't demonstrate a lack of faith when you care for, even worry about, and sometimes when certain events happen, you are filled with anxiety towards or for your brother or sister in Christ. That doesn't demonstrate a lack of faith. That demonstrates love. And we ought to be concerned. When brethren begin to miss worship service, we ought to be worried about them. When brothers or sisters begin to demonstrate certain things that show that they're slipping spiritually, we ought to feel a little anxiety. Why? Because we care one for another. And that's a part of being our brother's keeper. I'll tell you a second thing that's a part of that, and that is encouraging one another. That's how you can be your brother's keeper, by encouraging your brothers and sisters in Christ. It is easy to be a discourager. I'm afraid too many times, sometimes without realizing it, we become a discouragement. But that should never be the case. We should always be trying to motivate and encourage one another in Christ. When someone has some kind of idea, as long as it's scriptural, we ought not to throw water on it and that sort of thing. We ought to encourage them. And then, you know, that's a pretty good idea. Maybe we can win some souls doing that. Maybe we can edify some saints doing that. But we ought to encourage. Everybody needs encouragement in the body of Christ. We have good elders here that need encouraging. They watch over our souls, and it's very much a thankless job. And we need to encourage them. We have deacons that need encouraging. We have young men that participate in the worship service. When you see someone new doing something in front of the congregation, you ought to encourage them. Or a young man getting up to preach, or anyone who doesn't do it on a regular basis but gets up and delivers a lesson, you ought to encourage them with regard to that. We all need encouragement. Husbands need encouragement, and wives need encouragement. Sons and daughters need encouragement, and even parents need to be encouraged. And the Bible teaches us in many places that we ought to be encouraging each other. We ought to be motivating, provoking one another unto love and good works. That's one way you can be your brother's keeper. Encourage them in any way that you possibly can. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, turn your Bibles over there just for a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And by the way, the church at Thessalonica was very much known as a loving church. Paul commended them in the beginning of the epistle for their labor of love. In another place, he encourages them to love and that they allow their love to abound yet more and more, even though he admitted he really didn't have to tell them that because they were loving each other. They were a loving congregation. But still, he encourages them to encourage one another. 1 Thessalonians 5 and at verse 11, it says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. And it may be the case here. In fact, I know it is the case that many of you are very, very encouraging and you're good at sending letters to the sick and doing those kind of things. And that's wonderful. Keep on doing it. That's what Paul said to the brethren at Thessalonica. We need to do the same thing. Be your brother's keeper. Look at what they're doing and how they're serving God and encourage them. Look at them when they might begin to slip a little bit and encourage them to do better. Which really sort of leads to our next point. I'll tell you another way that you can be your brother's keeper. And you may not like it, but one way you can be your brother's keeper is by rebuking them. And sometimes brethren need to be rebuked. Even Jesus tells us that. Turn your Bibles over to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17 and look at verse 3. Nobody likes to rebuke others, some people might enjoy it, I guess. But the average person doesn't really like to rebuke. Certainly, we don't like to be rebuked. But sometimes rebuking is needed and necessary to get someone back on track or to keep them on track. So, listen to Jesus. Luke chapter 17 and at verse 3, he says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. There's a whole lot there. We don't have time to talk about it all. But notice that. Pay attention to yourself. Listen to me. Before you ever start rebuking somebody else, you better make sure that you are living the way you ought to be living. Consider yourself. Pay attention to yourself. But then he says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And I understand there are some people that it's kind of outside of their comfort zone to rebuke anybody. Like, there's a lot of people, it's very natural for them just to let things ride, particularly even if someone sins against you. Well, I'm just going to let it go. I'm not going to say anything about it. I don't want to get anyone upset, and so we'll just act like it didn't happen. That's contrary to the command that Jesus gave. If your brother sins, rebuke them. The fact of the matter is, that may be the only way to get that brother or sister back on track. And after all, that's far more important than how you feel about it. You might have to leave your comfort zone, but it's far more important that this brother or sister who has sinned, and if they do not repent, will lose their soul and spend eternity in a devil's hell. It's much more important that they are warned about the error of their way. And so if your brother or sister sins, rebuke them. It's difficult sometimes, but that's what you need to do. And that's what being your brother's keeper is all about. You're not being a very good keeper if you know your brother or sister is in sin. Their soul is in jeopardy. Their relationship with God is suffering. And you just say nothing or do nothing. That's not being your brother's keeper at all. You remember, of course, what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and at verse 1 it says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season. And then he says, of course, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And yes, he's writing to a young preacher. And it is the job of preaching to reprove and rebuke and do all of these things. But it's applicable to all of us, really. To every member of the body of Christ. We all need to do some reproving and some rebuking in certain situations. And so let's be our brother's keeper. And when we see our brother or sister sinning, getting off track, let's do what we can to help them. What if they won't get off track, get back on track? What if they won't straighten up? What if they won't repent? Well, I tell you what you do as your brother's keeper. You withdraw yourself from them. That's being your brother's keeper. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We have a familiar passage. We won't spend much time on it, but let's just read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You remember the text. It is actually reported, verse 1 says. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. It was almost like they were happy and satisfied with the fact that they had a member who was committing this outrageous crime. Like they can tell the world, look, we're not judgmental. We don't do anything like that. We just live and let live. And Paul called them arrogant for that. And again, they weren't being their brother's keeper at all. Their attitude towards this man who was committing fornication with his father's wife, they weren't helping him get back on track. Instead, if he continues down this course, of course, he would lose his soul. And so he says that this one ought to be removed. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are to deliver this man to Satan for destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Isn't that the most important thing? Are you your brother's keeper? Then you're not worried about your brother being happy in the here and now. You're not worried about him getting upset or offended or anything like that. You want his soul saved in the day of the Lord. That's the most important thing. If I'm really my brother's keeper, that's what I care about more than anything else. And so Paul says that this one must be delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's not talking about this stuff. That's talking about that old corrupt nature. That needs to be destroyed. This man, what he needs to do is crucify the flesh. As Paul said in Galatians 2 and at verse 20. But he wasn't about to do that because he's living in sin and they're accepting that and he's having fellowship with them and he's right in their mess and everything is going on like there's nothing wrong at all. And Paul says, you need to do something about that. He says to deliver them to Satan. Later on in the chapter, we discover really what this is all about. At verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexual immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexual immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you, listen to it, not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And you know, when he gives a list like this, that what he is emphasizing is, if this brother is in sin, any kind of sin, then you're not to associate with him. Anyone who is a brother, a relative, family member, close friend, whoever it is, if anyone is living in sin, don't associate with him. You know who does that? The one who understands, I'm my brother's keeper. And I want to help my brother. It's uncomfortable. He or she won't like it. I don't like to be involved in discipline or anything like that. But I'm my brother's keeper. And I want his soul to be saved in the day of the Lord. And I'll tell you quickly a fifth thing that you ought to try to do. And that is when that brother has been withdrawn from. That brother has fallen away, has gotten off track, now is in the grasp of the devil. You should do everything you can to help restore that fallen brother. That's what those who are keepers do. Of course, Galatians chapter 6, if you have your Bible, turn over there with me. Galatians, the 6th chapter. And beginning at verse 1, Paul says, brothers, this is Galatians 6 and at verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression. Now you notice in this passage how it's not limited to two or three things that Paul sets forth. That tells us that's not what he meant to do even in 1 Corinthians 5. But anyway, he says that if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And when you read that, you ought to think of the body again. We talk about the body in the very beginning. And Paul's using language here that puts one in mind of the body. When he says restore, that's a Greek word that points to the idea of putting something back in place, particularly a joint that has been dislocated. And so we understand, as we have pointed out many times before, you dislocate a finger or whatever it might be, you don't put that off till later. You don't say, well, you know, tomorrow or maybe the next day or sometime next week, I'm going to try to get that finger back in place. No, you don't do anything else until you put that joint back in place. And Paul is using this language because that's how we should act with brethren. Now, it's not as easy as popping a finger back in place. I'm not really saying that's easy. I suppose it's very painful. I've never had a dislocated finger, but I don't really mean that that's easy. But you can do it. You have to suffer through the pain, and you can do it. Sometimes restoring a brother is out of our hands. All we can do in that case is try. But try, we must. We must do everything we can to help that brother or sister who has been overcome by the devil. And by the way, Paul is not describing, I don't know that this would make a whole lot of difference, but Paul isn't describing someone here who willfully decides just to quit and give up on God. He is describing someone who puts his guard down and is overcome. And that could happen to any of us. And in fact, that's why he uses the language that he does. He says that you who are spiritual restore him in a spirit of gentleness, not in a mean, cruel way, not with arrogance, not in anger, but with gentleness, he says. And then he says, keep watch on yourself. Why? Lest you too be tempted. It could happen to you. And by the way, if you do allow yourself to be overtaken by the devil, and you get off track, you find yourself now on the pathway to a devil's hell. How do you want your brothers to react? Want them just to ignore you? Just to forget about you? Now listen, in the moment, if that were to ever happen, God forbid that it does, but if that were ever to happen, maybe as you are in that sin and away from God, maybe that's what you would want, brethren, just to leave you alone. But as you sit here now tonight in a comfortable situation and you can reasonably think about this, if you get off track, what do you want your brethren to do? You know the answer to that question. You would want your brother to do everything they can to help you be restored and to be back in fellowship with God and back on your way to heaven. And that's what we do when we're our brother's keeper. We don't forget about them. We don't ignore them. We do everything we can to put them back in place before it's too late. These are just a few things that are involved in being our brother's keeper. We could probably talk about some other things, but the answer to the question is yes. Cain, of course, thought the answer was no. He was ungodly. But as godly people, doing the best we can to serve God, we know the answer is yes. Yes, we are our brother's keeper. Now we need to act like it. And I hope that we will. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you have never obeyed the gospel. Why not tonight? This is a perfect opportunity for you to come back to the Lord and or to obey the gospel, rather, and to become a child of God. You may not have tomorrow to do it, but you have tonight. Why not take advantage of it? Don't procrastinate. Put on Christ in the waters of baptism. That's what baptism does. Galatians 3 and at verse 27, not only does it put you into Christ, but Paul says you're putting on Christ. You're connecting yourself to Him, and He's the Savior. He's the only one that has the words of eternal life. Would you obey the gospel? Would you be baptized? The water's ready. We hope that you'll make the right decision. If you have gotten off track, why not come forward? Repent of your sins and ask God for forgiveness. Pray to God. He's faithful and just to forgive you. We'll do everything we can to encourage you and pray for you. We hope you do the right thing. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.